Jeremiah himself, we're told, like if you just hold your finger here and turn back to the first chapter of Jeremiah, I think John has some things in connection with Jeremiah in his booklet. But I want you to notice in the first chapter of Jeremiah, and the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So Jeremiah's prophetic utterances, you know, spanned a long time and several kings. But it's at the very end of the time of Israel in the land of promise. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. In other words, before he was born, as a young man, it's suggested by many that he was a young man, 19, 20, 21 years old, when the word of the Lord came to him and commissioned him as a prophet. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. The Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. How would you like to have a message like Jeremiah had? Jeremiah's message was one of judgment. Judgment is coming. God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as his rod of wrath. And he's coming to judge. And the prophets were all saying, Oh, no, that's not going to happen. And you remember how they mistreated him. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you remember the horrible things that they did to him. One time they even put him down into a pit and threw stones down on top of him, hoping to kill him. He was ordered by God never to marry. I don't know the full reason for all that. One reason I could say probably that he was perhaps a true eunuch for God, and God would not allow him to have other cares, perhaps, nor the sorrow that would be produced in a loving mate because of that which was going to happen to him. So that he was rejected by his own people, by the priests, by the prophets. He was rejected by his own family. So he's a picture of a miserable man. But what a picture of the Lord Jesus, despised and rejected of men. What a picture. And yet, I want to press something to us as we begin to go through the book of Lamentations. That in the Beatitudes, it says, Blessed are they that mourn for righteousness' sake. And I wonder if we are mourning for righteousness' sake. Because I believe, and self included, that we have become desensitized to that which is evil. God has said in the Old Testament that one of the things that they were to teach the people was the difference between the holy and the profane. Yet we find many of our families today, many of our children that are growing up, and children are getting involved in things that we as parents or grandparents would never have thought of being involved with years ago. We looked at it being, and perhaps we were legalistic, ultra-conservative, or every other term we want to use. And no doubt, and that in itself is wrong just to be legalistic. But at least there was some sense of the holiness of God. But today we're bombarded with evil on every hand, whether it's in the magazine, the TV, the billboards, you name it. And we become desensitized to that which is holy and that which is evil. And I would like for us just to think about this as we go through the book of Lamentations, of this man who is identifying himself with the people of Judah, with their judgment which has been rightly deserved, and he's feeling on one hand for the holiness of God and the righteousness, the rightness of God in bringing his wrath upon the people, but on the other hand, he's feeling that very wrath upon himself. Now, Jeremiah went through the siege too. Jeremiah suffered much, not only from the hand of the people, but he suffered through the famine and the pestilence and everything else. So let's just take a break now for 15 minutes, and we'll come back and start on the book of Lamentations. Well, we don't use the word lament too much anymore today. It's kind of an old word. Interesting to see how much the language is changing and how little people today can read. I just recently gave a book to a young lady, or survey of the Bible book, which I found, and I'll recommend it to everyone. It's by Sarah somebody. but it's published by Loaiza Brothers. She was a school teacher in Kentucky many years ago, and I thought it's one of the best books as a survey that outlines and all that, just reading through it, just especially good. And I gave this book to this young lady and asked her to read it because she said she was having trouble understanding the scripture, been saved for several years, high school graduate, some college behind her, and she said to me the other day that she went down to the bookstore to see if they had an updated version of it, one that was simpler to read. Read a book just recently. Reading a book just recently at an old Lutheran Sunday school book, 1903. I was reading it. Okay, I'm nothing. I wasn't imbibing it, but majority of it, 95% of it, was very, very, very good, very, very good. And in fact, it was amazing as to the truth that they had and the expression of it. And I thought, boy, the people today would have a hard time understanding it, though. And I went back to the front of the book and found out that it was a fifth grade Sunday school book. So fifth grade students back in those days read better than our college students can today. Some apart, of course. Not everyone's like that. But the language is changing, and we don't use this term lament or lamentations and so forth, unless probably you are a person who is familiar with the Bible, you might use terms like that. But the lamentations that we have here in the Scriptures, these five chapters following along after the book of Jeremiah, which is not the normal place for it in the Hebrew Bible. We'll talk about that again. John's already mentioned it to us. But the Lamentations is a series of poems, and they're actually dirge poems. Now, you don't use that term either, do you? Funeral poems, you might use that term. Funeral poems, then they express the grief of the person who is writing about it. They're many times used by the women in the East when they've lost a loved one. And I was thinking as I was preparing for this, and how much grief there is today in Iraq and in Kuwait, and all the sorrow that's happening, and you think of it, everybody, I haven't heard much official language coming out about the number of Iraqis that were killed, but something like 80 to 100,000. You think that 80 to 100,000 men had mothers and wives and children, the sorrow that is in that land today. Now, barring what we've been thinking about their worshiping a God which is not the God of the Bible and so forth, disregarding all of that, but just thinking of them as mothers and as wives, as children, and of the grief that really must be there. And then not only that, but some of the cities, Baghdad itself, that has been so desolated because of the bombings and everything, and no water, and no food, and no fuel, and just the extreme suffering that these people went through. I got a picture of that with Lamentations, though it lasted for a lot longer. Not just for a month, but for several years, this siege against Jerusalem. So you really, again, feel the emotion of the poet as he is writing these funeral poems. Funeral poems themselves were not unique to Israel. It's part of the whole Mideast itself, the whole culture over there, still in this day, among some of the Bedouin tribes and so forth. They still mourn this same way. The title in the original is called, and if you'll pardon me, if any Hebrew scholars here, good, then you won't know if I mispronounce it or not. Hika. And it comes from the opening word of chapters 1, chapter 2, and in chapter 4. In our King James, it says, how. That's the one what John was talking about yesterday, how. Other translations may have the term alas. But it's an exclamation that you're about to be told something that is really important, and in this case, of the sorrow that has come upon Jerusalem. Alas, alas, doth the city sit solitary. How this city sits solitary. In the Talmud, the Jewish book, it is the word kinoth. It means lamentations. In the Septuagint, again, that John's mentioned, the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek language by the supposedly 70 scholars, the term is threnoi, which again means lamentations, and we actually get our name Lamentations from the Latin word itself. The place that it has in the canon of Scripture, John has mentioned that now, I just mention it again, it has its place in what is called the Hagiographa, the sacred writings. That was consisted of those five rolls or five scrolls known as the Megaloth. It consists of the Song of Solomon first, then the Book of Ruth, then Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. The literary form. John was speaking a little bit this morning or last night, I can't recall, but about the poetical language of the Hebrews, and it's quite different from ours. If we say everything rhymes, and except if you have an orange, and then you have problems rhyming with oranges, right? You know a word that rhymes with orange? You don't, do you? I don't either. So you can't write poems about oranges, not at the end of the sentence. But the Hebrew poetry is a little bit different from that. You see, it totally different. And this particular book, the first chapter, the second chapter, and the fourth chapter have 22 verses. The third chapter has 66 verses. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters in it. Each verse, or stanza they call, each stanza begins with a letter of the alphabet. If you just turn back to Psalm 119, you remember that also, the stanzas in Psalm 119 begin with the alphabet. Anyone ever ask you how many stanzas in the Psalm 119? You might not remember how many verses it is, but you could always say 22, because that's how many letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And you notice that Aleph and Beth, right on down, you come to, like we would say, A to Z, you come down to the end is Tau. Funny, this is for the benefit of our North Carolinian, South Carolinian friends here today, that this word in the second section called, we would say, Beth. Well, in the Hebrew, it's pronounced in the southern way, it's Beth. Beah. No. Two syllables out of one. Beah. Okay. So the first, second, and fourth now, every stanza begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In chapter 3, though, you notice that it has 66 verses. And each stanza has three verses in it, and each stanza again begins with the a letter of the alphabet going all the way through. Now, there's one exception to that, and that is in chapters 2 and 4. For some reason, there are two letters that have been reversed. And I can only figure out that the possibility, reason for this is that one scribe made a mistake, and then it was copied and copied and so forth. But other than that, they all follow the same pattern. Chapter 5, though it has 22 verses in it, does not follow the same pattern, does not each stanza beginning with the alphabet. The Mr. Jensen, or some of you might be familiar with Irving Jensen, who has written a lot of nice books and charts and so forth, for helpful in studying the scriptures. And he has suggested three things, three reasons. Now, we don't know why they were put into these alphabetical order, but he suggests three things as a possibility. First of all, as an aid to memorization. As an aid to memorization. Every year, at a certain time of the year, the pious Jews today quote the book of Jeremiah to commemorate the Babylonian captivity, or the siege of the Babylonians, and also the siege of the Romans in 70 AD. That's sometime in July, I think it is. And also, the second one is as a symbol of the fullness of the people's grief. In other words, we say, boy, we got the whole ball of wax, right? Or we get, it's A to Z. In other words, everything was included in our problem here, and so they wouldn't say A to Z, they would say Aleph to Tau. In other words, the whole thing, the whole complete grief of the people in connection with their sorrow. And the third one was to confine the expression of that grief, that it didn't go any further than that. In other words, there's nothing after Tau. And so that's, if your grief goes from A to Z, well, there's nothing else left. The memorization probably was a good aid. And even every Friday today in Jerusalem, would you like some water? Every Friday in Jerusalem today, pious Jews will quote Lamentations at the Wailing Wall. So it is still being used today. The meter that is used, we speak of meter in poetry and so forth. The meter is used is called a kino, K-Q-I-N-O-T, or, and that just means the lamentation, or a meter of lamentation. It's like our type of poetry that expresses sorrow for something that's been coming to pass. But instead of the usual balanced poetry that it would be, like 3 and 3 and 3, or 4 and 4 and 4, it'll have the first 3 or 4 beats will be an upbeat, and then it will go down. The next would be down to 2 or 3. It'd be like, the sun is shining, but it's going to rain. See? We had a great day, but tonight it's going to do something else. And what it does is that type of meter calls attention to the people, so that when they hear that meter, they know that it has something to do with sorrow. Okay, so it has a sad effect to it. And they weren't so excited as I was then, but it has an upbeat, and then it goes down. So it's called a limping verse. It puts the listener into the mood that he understands the melancholy notes that are going to be given. The author, of course, we say is Jeremiah. There are those critics who will say it wasn't Jeremiah, that no way that Jeremiah could have written some of these chapters. But internal evidences, Jewish and Christian tradition, all give us that Jeremiah was the writer to it. There's no question in my mind. The purpose of the book is more than just the fall of the nation itself. And we realize again, as we already mentioned, that this was the place that God had placed his name, the location of the temple, where his glory had dwelled and so forth. And what when the temple fell and when Jerusalem fell, the people knew that it was judgment from God. Amazing that they had been warned all these years by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, that all this was going to take place, and yet they kept turning their backs. The prophets themselves, the priests who should have had an inside line to heaven, the prophets also were prophesying lies and so forth. And they realized that they had been rejected because of their sin, their idolatry, and the overall corruption that had crept in to the land. It suggested that Lamentation was written somewhere in a three-month period. Now, we don't know this for sure. It's only suggestions. A three-month period between the burning of Jerusalem and the time that the remnant that was left in Jerusalem left for Egypt. Even that, you remember that Jeremiah, they had come to Jeremiah and they said, what should we do? You know, should we go up to Egypt? And whatever you say, we'll do. And so Jeremiah had a word from the Lord, and the word of the Lord was, no, stay here, subject yourself to the Babylonians, and you'll be blessed. And as soon as he said that, he said, you're not prophesying truth. And up they went to Egypt, and they all died there in Egypt, and bad things came upon them there. Again, continuing on their disobedience. I'd like for you to look at Jeremiah chapter 3 for a minute. Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 22. The whole first part, and many times throughout the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah calls for repentance. In verse 22, he says, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers from our youth, even unto this day, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So God calls to return. They answer back and they say, we're getting exactly what we deserve. But then they continue to go out or continue on and to deny that Jeremiah has a word from the Lord. Now coming back to Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 3, along those same lines, the Lord tells him that the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisons of the earth, and so forth. And so there are promised here that if they would return, that God is not going to continue to cast them off. He's not going to continue to afflict them. God isn't a God that just afflicts them on a whim. So Judah is pictured here as a weeping woman, and I understand that when Titus went back to Rome, that he erected a monument of the siege and the conquering of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the monument was a woman in an arch weeping. What an appropriate picture of Israel weeping in the land. All right, let's go on to chapter 1. Probably the way that I'm going to handle this is just I'm going to read through the scriptures. We'll probably read most of Lamentations between now and then tonight when we finish. For those of you who have never read Lamentations, this is your chance. For those who haven't read it for a long time, this is your chance. And for those of you who read it and didn't know what you were reading, this is your chance. So we'll just kind of read through the scriptures. I'll give you some ideas what the meanings are, and you'll begin, I hope, to begin to feel what the prophet is feeling himself, identifying himself with God, identifying himself with his people, and his own sufferings themselves. Okay? Chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 11. How doth the city sit solitary? That was full of people. How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and prince among the provinces, how is she become? How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Let's just pause there for a moment. The city, oftentimes, is spoken of as a woman, and the people, the king, is her husband, and her princes are her children. And so she is seen here now without a king, without her princes. Her children have been taken captive into Babylon. And so Judah is seen as a city, as Jerusalem, yes, but it is pictured all of Judah itself. The city of Jerusalem now is pictured as a widow sitting solitary. You get the feel of the loneliness now as she sits here by herself. She has become as a widow, childless. She that was great among the nations now has become tributary to those very same nations. When God had allowed her to conquer the surrounding nations and so forth and to build up this kingdom. And of course the people around them always hated the Jews, just like they always hate the Jews today. And one of those nations, we'll find out more about it later on in this book, Edom, which of course is related distantly to Israel. Edom was who? He was the descendants of Esau. And Esau was the brother to who? Jacob, okay? And so there's a relationship there, yet the Edomites hated it. And you remember we read this morning when the Edomites said, we were reading Psalm 137, when he was crying that imprecatory cry down to punish Edom, because Edom had said, raise it, destroy it, just knock it down completely, and he sat back and clapped about it. They were so happy that Israel had been destroyed. Well, we'll get a picture of what's going to happen to them later on. She weeps sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All the nations around her, she kept enticing, and who gave to her. They were tributary to her, and she trusted in these nations around her to protect her when people came to attack them. She was really waiting during all this time for Egypt to come and to protect her from the Babylonians. But Egypt couldn't come and wouldn't have come if they could, because Babylon was too great for them. And so all of her lovers, she finds none to comfort her. All of her friends now are dealing treacherously with her, and they've become her enemies. We have large woodpeckers around here. Verse 3, Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen, she findeth no rest. All of her persecutors overtook her between the straits. In other words, we're told here at the very beginning that this judgment is coming to her because of God. God is the one who has brought this sorrow. She has gone into captivity now because of her affliction, and we read all throughout the book that she is afflicted by God. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast, and her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. In other words, in a time like this, well, you remember in Psalm 42, you find the psalmist there was concerned because he couldn't go up to the temple to worship. When shall I come, he says. And it was a thing that the people looked forward to each year. There were those times of the year when they were to go up to the temple, up to Jerusalem to worship. Well, they can't have that now. They can't have the solemn feast because no one can come to Jerusalem. They're surrounded. They're being besieged. The siege ramps are in place. They're starving to death. And besides that, Judah, the surrounding country, has already been taken captive. And so there's no one to come now to their solemn feast. Her gates, there's no free flow through her gates. They're desolate. Her priests now, even though they are partially responsible for what has happened, they sigh, and her virgins are afflicted. Possibly the virgins here may be Evidently, they had some temple choirs. There were virgins, the young women that would sing in those temple choirs, and there's nothing to sing about, of course. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children ought to have gone into captivity before the enemy. It reminds you of a New Testament verse. Whatsoever ye sow, that shall ye also reap. You know, that's just as much of a promise as he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Not a very happy promise, unfortunately, but the thing is, it is God's word, and God tells us, one of the things that John was bringing out last night, I just thought was good, because we don't hear too much about that today, and that is that when God restricts us from something, God has a reason for it. Not only is his own glory, his own holiness that's involved, but our own welfare is involved. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, why? Because he has placed in that family group what it should be. Husband and wife, one man, one woman, monogamous relationship for life. When he says that you're not to commit fornication, why? Because God knows what happens to the memory. He knows what happens to the body. And if men had not rejected all those things, if men were living in monogamous relationships today, would we have the venereal disease that is so rampant in the world? Would we have AIDS and so forth that is being spread? Would we have any of those things? Well, not in the degree that we have them, of course. But man has violated those principles of God. And we sow and we reap. We sow with anger, and we're going to reap the results of that. We sow with pride, we're going to reap the results of that. You go right on down through all the passages of Scripture that apply to our personal lives, and we're going to reap what we sow. That's what happened. This is the lesson that we get here. Israel is being afflicted now by God because of her sins. The Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. And from the beauty, daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before their pursuer. The beauty of the daughters of Zion here possibly could be, we don't know for sure, it could refer to the temple. It could refer just to her general condition now, because that this famine has come, this pestilence, all the sorrow that comes in because of a long siege like this, and what happens. Her beauty departs. But in some places, Isaiah 64, I think, for one, speaks of the temple as being the beauty of Israel. So it could possibly mean that the fact that they've lost all, practically, the glory of God has departed, as we noticed before. The princes are become like harts that find no pasture. I want you all to notice the name there. But these are harts, the deer that are, they find nothing to feed upon. There's these princes, of course, who lived as nobles. They lived well. They were protected. All the good things that they had in the land, now they have nothing. They find no pasture now. They are gone without strength before their pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none did help her. The adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Jerusalem remembered. Oh, what a tremendous little computer we have up here. That little memory chip up there, you know. And how many times have our memories brought back things that we wish we could forget? When those times when we sowed to the wind, and what did we reap? We reaped the whirlwind. We sowed those seeds of sorrow, disaster, and problems in our families, and whatever it is. And we sowed many of those seeds ourselves. And then it comes back to rest upon us. We read the scripture last night about the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. And how many times we can see this in Christian homes. You know, when something, a parent has, maybe not a Christian home necessarily, but there's a grandfather who was an alcoholic, and it often produces an alcoholic in the next generation, and the next generation. And even when the next generation says, I will not drink, he becomes some kind of another holic. Becomes a foodaholic. He becomes a person who mistreats his family and so forth. So oftentimes, even though they don't become the same thing, it produces the sorrow continuing on down. Again, whatsoever we sow, we reap, and it's not all that I reap myself, but I touch all those around us. But God warns us that to beware of the root of bitterness, because of the root of bitterness, it just doesn't affect me. It says it affects everyone that's around us. Okay? The adversaries saw her and they mock her Sabbaths. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she has removed all that honored her, despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembered not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully, or marvelously, not in a nice sense. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things. For she has seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst commanded they should not enter into the congregation. That inner sanctum, those holy places that had only been for the priest of God themselves, and now these heathens were actually coming into their temple. Get again to the loss that you feel when we compromise on something, when we give up something. And there's always a consequence to that, you know? Every time we give up a truth, every time we shade something a little bit, there's a consequence. There's a price that we're going to pay for that. The price of their disobedience now is that which they held so they thought of their relationship to God, that they had this great relationship with God and nobody else on the earth had it. Now you don't either. Not practically it is. And all those holy, precious things that they held, they don't have anymore. How many of you have known a man by the name of Swindoll? Has anybody listened to his series recently on Lamentations? You know what I felt like doing? I felt like just bringing some tapes and say, here, listen to this, and I go home. Because he looks at it takes it from the practical standpoint, you know, and just so excellent in his application. But one thing he wrote over this chapter is this: sin's pleasures are often shared, but its consequences are usually borne alone. Sin's consequences are often shared, but sin's pleasures are often shared, but its consequences are usually borne alone. There's a father, mother, and because of their sin in some way, and to see the consequence even being lived out in their children. How many times have any of us looked back as parents and say, oh, I wish that I had or had not, or whatever. And we see the consequences. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things from meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. And here, we don't know sometime where Jeremiah is speaking about himself and what he is in the eyes of the people, or his complete identification with the city itself and the people. Sometimes it's hard for me anyhow to determine which he's talking about. So I'll just say that somebody is saying this. Whatever it is, he said, look at me, Lord. I'm vile. And perhaps it's the city here who is saying this. And let's just take out of our minds for a moment the application that is made of verses 12 and 13, 14 about the Lord Jesus. Okay? I don't want to take away from that. They're precious words and in the messianic sense, they're very true that these thoughts at least could be seen of the Lord Jesus. But in this passage, it is not the Lord Jesus speaking. It is the city itself. And she says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Who? All the nations around them that now were clapping, that they had been destroyed. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Why? Wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. No, what recourse do I have? When I have taken this course of sin, rebellion against God, refusal to obey his commandments or whatever, what recourse do I have? It's a sorrow that comes upon my own soul because God has afflicted me for this. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgression is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. God's taken their sins. I was thinking about this, and my wife and I were just out in California, and we were driving through the grape country out there, and just miles and miles and thousands of acres of grape whatever's, vines. And anyhow, and they had little stores along the way here and there where they were selling grape wreaths. In other words, the vines that they would cut off, and they would weave them into a wreath. And I thought about that as we were driving along here. That's what he has here. He's taken their sins, and he's made them into a wreath, put it upon their neck, making sure that they are firmly secure under the bondage of the enemy, their sins. Like, oh, Lord, something else, please, but not my sins. You know, put something else around me, some other kind of a yoke, but, Lord, not my sins. And that's what he's done. He put them into a wreath, puts it onto their neck, and binds them in subjection. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called me to crush my young men. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. And again, get the picture. The young men, the virgins, this is the strength of the next generation. Listen, people. Listen, I don't know when the Lord's coming. I hope it's...